John chapter 13, beginning in verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. And another gospel, Mark or Matthew and Luke's gospel, we know that after Jesus said these words, that the immediate response of the apostles was, "Is it me? Is it I? Is it I the one that's going to betray you?" Now in verse 23, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and we believe this to be John, the writer of this gospel here. And Simon Peter, who's sitting down the table just a little bit, therefore motioned to him, to John, to ask Jesus who it was of whom he spoke. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, John said to him, "Lord, who is it, this one that's going to betray you?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." For no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Lord, I would ask, Father, this day, as we look at this passage of Scripture, this familiar passage of Scripture, one that's etched in the memories and the minds of all of us, Father, that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would have us to share this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I heard the story of one Irish evangelist that was kind of taking Ireland by storm. People were coming to Jesus Christ by thousands at this Irish evangelist meeting. And the people of England wanted to invite this guy from Ireland down to England to preach. The problem was there's always been tensions between Ireland and between the English, between the Brits. But they thought they'd take a chance. And so they invited this Irish guy down to speak. And he chose this passage of Scripture. And he begins to preach. Begins to speak, this Irish man, to these English people. And everyone is just spellbound. And everyone is aware of the tensions. And as he begins to speak, he talks about this passage of Scripture. And suddenly he says, in his Irish voice, he says, as he preaches, he says, "And the Lord said that one of you will betray me." And suddenly he says, and all the apostles say, "Is it I?" Matthew says, "Is it I, Lord?" John says, "Is it I, Lord?" And Peter says, "Is it I, Lord?" And he comes to Judas Iscariot, and Judas says, "I might, is it I?" I really thought that would be better this morning. "Hey, mate, is it I?" You know, tensions, you know, Judas, Brick. Cockney accent. Sounds too much a little bit like Crocodile Dundee. Oh, I get it. "I might, is it I?" At any rate, Judas Iscariot. This is a scene that is, it's in our minds that we are very, very familiar with. This Last Supper where Jesus identifies his betrayer, and that being Judas Iscariot. We know very little about Judas Iscariot. We know that he is the son of Simon. We know, too, that he came from the region of Kirioth, which is down in Judah. That's what Iscariot means, from Kirioth, from the area of Kerioth, in southern Judah. Ironically, all the other 11 apostles came from the area of Galilee. And Judah was in the south, and we know too that there were tensions between the north and the south. As the people in the south looked at those people in Galilee as kind of hicks. They're just kind of, you know, boneheads a little bit. Judas was probably the most educated of all of the apostles. And we know too that He was the keeper of the money. Whenever the apostles or Jesus and his guys had money, he would keep the money. He was a good accountant. But we also know, too, the scriptures say that he was a thief. As we read this passage of scripture, and as we consider Judas Iscariot this morning, many questions may enter your mind. What did he look like? Did he have horns coming out of his head? Did he have a tail coming out the back of his robe somewhere? What was in his mind? What was he thinking at this time? Our minds just kind of go out there. But I think the greatest question about Judas, and the one that I want to ponder this morning, more than any other question is, Jesus, why did you choose Judas to be one of your apostles? Jesus, why did you select him to be a follower of yours? I want to look at that this morning because I believe that there are four reasons why it is that Jesus selected Judas to be one of his followers, one of his apostles. Four reasons. First, to fulfill the scriptures prophetically. Secondly, to identify with us personally. Thirdly, to give reference to Jesus' character publicly. But lastly, and fourthly, and most importantly, I think, to give us a demonstration of God's grace practically. To fulfill the scriptures prophetically, to identify with us personally, to give reference to Jesus' character publicly, and to give us a demonstration of God's grace practically. First, to fulfill the scriptures prophetically. Why couldn't Jesus have been betrayed by one of the Roman soldiers? Certainly he was acceptable enough. Why could it have been just a Roman soldier that had betrayed Jesus or turned him over to the authorities? Why could it not have been one of the rulers, one of the Sanhedrin? Certainly there was opportunity. Nicodemus could have done it. Nicodemus was kind of a follower of Christ from a distance. Nicodemus had kind of a hotline to Jesus, if you wanted it. Why could it not have been one of his followers? Or why could it not have been one of those men, not one of his followers? But why did it have to be one of his own people? Because prophetically, in the scriptures, Psalm 41, verse 9 says this. David speaking prophetically about Christ, or the Messiah's betrayer, says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Also, Psalm 55, verse 12, "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God." So prophetically now, in the scriptures, the one that will betray Jesus Christ to the authorities would have to be one that was a follower, a close friend of Jesus Christ. And Judas, now having been with Jesus for 3 to 3.5 years now, a follower of his, fulfills the prophetic picture of the betrayer of Jesus Christ. So, Jesus chose him, I think, because he knew that he would fulfill the scriptures prophetically. Not that he would direct him to do that. Judas had every opportunity to become a follower of Christ. But God in his infinite wisdom knew that Judas would fulfill the scriptures prophetically. Secondly, not only to fulfill the scriptures prophetically, but to identify with us personally. His close friend betrayed him. How many of you have been betrayed by a close friend? Don't have to raise your hand. How many of you have felt the sting of betrayal by a close friend? Maybe a family member. Maybe someone you have worked with, as you've shared some intimate feelings with, or some personal feelings with at work, and you have found those, your boss or something, becoming, you know, aware of this information, and you find yourself being betrayed. Jesus now, himself having been betrayed, understands what it is when you have been betrayed, himself having been betrayed. When I was working for Campus Life Youth for Christ several years back, we had a couple guys in our company that were getting married, and on the eve of their getting married, it was kind of our job to, you know, kind of play a practical joke on them. And I remember one guy, his name was Eric. Eric was great. He was young. He was naive. And he came to work one day, and we grabbed him and stripped him down to his underwear and put on some shorts on him. And we dumped about 3 or 4 gallons of molasses on him. And then we took a down pillow and, you know. Oh, come on. Us guys are going, yeah. Women are going, ooh. Well, we drove him down to a park. It was all in fun. We drove him down to a park and we, you know, made him walk home, and he looked like a big old goose or something. And the funny thing about it was the Mail Tribune down there snapped a picture of him. It was in the front page of the paper and things. And another guy we took and we took him down to downtown Medford on Main and Central Streets, right in front of a bank, which is one of the busiest streets in town. And in a matter of about 2 minutes or so, we took this guy and we duct taped him to a pole there. And it was funny because the people inside the bank were looking outside, you know, and they were all panicking. They called the police and we heard the sirens and we just kind of, you know, hurried off and didn't get busted on that. There was a time though that we took the guy down to his underwear and put some shorts on him and he duct taped his hands and his feet and in his mouth, and we taped a quarter in his stomach, and we took him to a rest stop just outside of Medford, which later on we found out was known for some nefarious activities. And so we kind of rolled him out the side of the van and drove off laughing. Well, there's this, which is on I-5, this guy who, you know, looked like he was in his underwear, but really had shorts on. He's able to pull off the duct tape from his mouth, and this old lady comes walking by, sees this, and her blue hair just kind of stands out, you know. And he says, "Can you help me, man?" She goes, "Ah!" And she runs up and calls the police and says, "There's a man bound and gagged down here at this truck stop." And so the cops come whizzing down the street, you know, just 80 miles an hour, literally, to this man that's bound and gagged, and he made the carnal mistake. The guy did. They said, "Who did this to you?" He said, "Steve Hopkins. He did it. Steve Hopkins." "Isn't he an ex-police officer?" "Yes." "You'd like to have a word with Mr. Hopkins." So they found me. But all the stuff that I did, all the pranks that I did, but I was doing, I was young and stupid back in those days. I don't do that anymore. But all the things that I used to do are nothing, pale in comparison to this guy in Boston who, he did the same thing on people got married. On the evening of their wedding day, he had three guys that were his best friends, and he would do things like I did. You know, he'd tape a quarter of the guy's stomach, and, you know, so he could make a phone call to drive him, you know, off to New York or something in his underwear. And then he got the call. Another guy, they painted, you know, on the bottom of his shoes, they painted H-E and then L-P, and then when he knelt down to take communion, you know, there is help across the bottom of his shoes and things like that. And he did this to all three of his friends. He played practical jokes on them, and suddenly it came time for him to get married, and he expected, oh no, turnabout to be fair play. They're going to nail me. They're going to get me big time. And it was on the eve of his wedding. He's just kind of hiding out, and suddenly nothing happens. He doesn't even see them. And the morning, you know, he has kind of a restless night in the morning. You know, he's thinking something's going to happen. They're going to get me. They're not going to let this go by. I nailed each one of these guys, and they're going to nail me in some fashion. And nothing happens in the morning. And then it was the 1 o'clock in the afternoon wedding, and nothing happened again. He figured, well, they would have lost the rings or something. They'd have played some stupid practical joke on me to get me back. And they didn't do it. And suddenly, after the wedding, he drives off, and it's evening time, and it's, you know, and can't figure out, why did these guys not get me back? And so he goes to a hotel with his wife, and they have a wonderful night together, and come the morning, he's sitting there, he's married, it's wonderful, and he kind of sits back, and he's just kind of enjoying the fact that he's being married. He gets on the phone, and he says, calls up room service, and he says, "Room service?" He said, "Would you please send me up the biggest breakfast you have for two?" And suddenly he hears, in the closet, "Make that for 5. Betrayed. And Jesus now understands. Jesus, who was tempted in all ways, like you and I were, is sympathetic and understanding of the times when you yourself are betrayed. He understands and he feels deeply the pain that we have experienced, himself being betrayed. So he identifies with us personally. So Judas now fulfills Scripture prophetically, and in betrayal, Jesus identifies with us personally. But also another reason why Jesus chose Judas, I think, was to give reference to Jesus' character publicly. What do I mean by that? Judas had betrayed Jesus, as we all know, for 30 pieces of silver, the price for a common slave. And it took place during the Passover, and Judas, several days before Jesus' arrest, when he had conspired with the religious rulers, had made an agreement, I will send Jesus to you. I will bring him to you. And they paid him 30 pieces of silver for that. And again, this was at the time of the Passover when all the Jews would come, and it was a mandatory feast, and they would celebrate Passover. They would kill a lamb. The question I ask myself is, he betrayed Jesus to the religious rulers, the 30 pieces of silver. Where did the 30 pieces of silver come from? Probably from the religious leaders. And what was that money being used for? Probably to buy a Passover lamb. Catch the irony there? I find it just fascinating in my mind. Well, Jesus, having been arrested, Judas sees what's taking place here, and that this plan that Judas may have had in his mind, or whatever Judas was thinking, he sees, wow, this is not good. And Jesus is, he's being beaten. I didn't anticipate this. And he goes back to the religious leaders. And in Matthew 27, it says that he takes the 30 pieces of silver that were given him for betraying Christ, and he throws them at the feet of these religious rulers. And he says what? Publicly, he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. I have betrayed innocent blood. Jesus is innocent. He's not guilty of any crime. He is innocent. And Judas now gives an independent, impartial testimony and witness to Jesus' character publicly that he is an innocent man. Now, I think almost every single one of us has, you know, fulfilled a job application. And on almost every job application, at the bottom of it, it asks for two references. Well, who are you going to ask for to give you a reference? Someone that's going to give a glowing report of you. Someone who knows you well. Someone who's not going to lie about you and tell the truth about you. Someone that's going to tell you, you're a great worker, a wonderful person. That's the kind of person I'm going to look for. As we read the scriptures, we see Matthew and we see John giving testimony of Jesus Christ's character, and it is true, it is valid. But one could say, well, it's kind of a partial, it shows partiality towards Jesus Christ. It's not really independent. You know, these guys knew Christ and trying to put him in a good light. Well, that's not necessarily true. It's not at all true in the scriptures. But who could argue with Judas, the one that betrayed Jesus, who said himself, he's an innocent man. Publicly, he proclaimed Jesus' innocence. But not only was Judas chosen to give, to fulfill the scriptures prophetically and to identify with us personally in betrayal and to give reference to Jesus' character publicly, but more importantly, to demonstrate to us his grace practically. To demonstrate to us the grace of Jesus Christ practically. This is what I mean. Kind of catch the scene a little bit. Jesus is just hours away from his death, from his arrest, and from his death, a violent death. In chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, Jesus is holed up now. His public ministry is over with. And he's spending his final hours with his guys doing what? Celebrating the Passover. The Passover feast was when all the Jews, again, were required to come to Jerusalem. And they would buy a lamb at the beginning of the week. And they would nurture that lamb during the week. And then, nearing the end of Passover, there would be a meal that was there. a meal that was given, a meal that was celebrated, where they would sacrifice this lamb. And then at the appropriate time, which is usually at sundown on Friday, beginning of Passover, there would be a sound of a trumpet signifying Passover has begun. And the lamb that was being roasted then would be brought into the house. And there would be men and women, families that would be around this table. And they would be there to celebrate the Passover. Now the Passover was hugely important to the Jews because it commemorated the past where they were set free from the bondage of Egypt. You remember the story. How for 400 years, Israel had been in bondage to Egypt, Egypt being a type of the world, and how Moses came to deliver them, and there were plagues, and the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn, and where the Passover, where the death angel was coming to Egypt and killed the firstborn because Pharaoh refused to let the children of Israel go. But the children of Israel took a lamb, and they slaughtered it, and then they would take the blood of it and put it over the doorpost, making the sign of a cross going down the rail and across the lintel. Making the sign of the cross, when the death angel came through Egypt, he would pass over because of the blood that was there. And Moses, God speaks to Moses, and after the death angel had come through Egypt and destroyed the firstborn, and they were set free finally, the death angel passing over the children of Israel, and they had finally been set free, Moses instituted Passover and said, we will remember this day forever. Because it looks back to the time when we were, we'll always remember the time when the death angel passed over us. But we will also, we will commemorate the past, but we will anticipate the time when once and for all, our sins will be looked over by the Messiah, when He comes, the Lamb that will be slain for us, who will take our sins upon Himself. And so, Passover was important because it commemorated the past and it anticipated the future when the Messiah would come and finally take away their sins. And so they would celebrate this meal. And in this meal, they would sit around after it, and they would be around the table, reclining now, around the table. And there would be bread that was there, bread of life, leavened bread, Passover, unleavened bread. Passover was also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there would be unleavened bread that was a flat cake, and there would be this lamb that was there. And there would be bitter herbs that were there as well. Bitter herbs today, if you go to a seder, the bitter herb that they use is horseradish now. And the master of the feast now is and commemorated the past and anticipated the future now. When that trumpet would sound, he would carve pieces off of that lamb. He would fold it into the bread. He would sprinkle the bitter herbs upon it. And he would dip it into a sauce of bitter herbs as well. Bitter herbs being of sin, commemorating sin. The Passover lamb wrapped in this bread. Sacrifice of sin, the bread of life. What would happen is that they would take this bread, the master of the feast would take this bread, and he would hand it now to each one of the members there that were celebrating this feast, this Passover, commemorating the past and anticipating the future. And Jesus now had done this. The apostles are seated around Jesus. John, the writer of this gospel, is probably on Jesus' right, a place of honor. Because it was customary that they would lean on their left shoulder, lean on their left elbow, and they would eat with their right hand. And it says that that John leaned against Jesus' breast, which means probably on his left hand, he leaned over here to Jesus and says, who is it, Lord, that will betray you? And he says, it'll be the one that I dip the sauce in. And so what Jesus does now is that he takes this bread, he makes this sauce, he puts the lamb in it, bitter herb, and he dips it into this bitter sauce, and he hands it now to Judas Iscariot, who is seated at his left hand at this point, a place of greatest honor. Now, he hands this sop to Judas Iscariot. And what is Jesus offering him? Is Jesus merely identifying him as the betrayer? No. Because everyone would expect to be given one of his sops. Everyone would have been expected to receive one of these. The master of the feast would hand it to them, this bread with this lamb. What Jesus was doing, I think, was he was offering him at that very moment, Judas Iscariot, he's offering him salvation right then and there. He was also offering him security for the future as well. And he was also, I think, offering him deliverance from his situation presently that he found himself in, betraying
Jesus, he's offering deliverance right now. Jesus now with compassion, not with words of condemnation right now, his hand in him has salvation and sustenance for his life, for the future, but also deliverance from his situation presently, which is what? It's a picture of grace. It's a picture of God's grace. What is grace? It's unmerited favor. It's that undeserved favor that God gives us. Listen as I read to you Romans chapter 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Judas had put his plan into order. He was a sinner of the worst kind. He was a sinner of the vilest kind. And here was the betrayed, offering now the betrayer salvation, a sinner, even as Jesus Christ offers the same to you. At this very moment, he offers to you salvation to you. I'm offering it to you. The vilest of sinners, the worst kind, I'm offering it to you. Not because you're a good person, but because I love you. That's all. And Jesus now is offering to Judas, the one that he loved, salvation. Don't forget the beginning of this chapter, chapter 13, that Jesus says he loved his own to the very end. All of them, even Judas. And we know that to be true because in the garden there of Gethsemane, what does Jesus call Judas? They're at his betrayal. Judas coming to betray him with a kiss. Jesus calls him what? Friend. Friend. Loved him to the very end. But he's also offering him as well security as well. Sustenance. What do I mean by that? When we come to Jesus Christ, we can accept the fact that God loves us, unmerited favor, that we are saved in our sin, but it's almost as if the rules kind of change a little bit when we accept Jesus Christ. Suddenly, I'm expected to do something a little bit different. That God loved me when I was a sinner, but what about now that I am righteous in Jesus Christ? Does God love me with that same kind of unconditional love? Or do the rules kind of change? And the tendency is, now that I'm a Christian, I'm expected to do this. I'm expected to do that. To think this way. And if I do this, and if I do that, then God is going to bless me. And if I don't do that, or this, then God is not going to bless me, but to curse me. And it is a form of legalism. And we're all susceptible to it. I'm susceptible to it. Do the rules change when I become a Christian? Does God love me conditionally now that I'm a Christian? Or is it still unconditionally? Listen as I read to you further in Romans chapter 5. But God, verse 8 again, demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Do the rules change? No. Why? Because verse 9, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, we'll be also rejoicing God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we receive the reconciliation. Do the rules change? No. They don't change. They don't change. God still loves us unconditionally. And the problem is we set up conditions for ourselves. Is we set up conditions for ourselves. Jesus was offering Judas salvation, unmerited favor, but he was also offering him sustenance in his life as well. Even after he came to Jesus Christ, that he would still have his God's unmerited favor. I'm going to sustain you. But God was also offering to Judas as well deliverance from this situation, this trap that he got himself, this betrayal ring that he got himself. Jesus was offering him in that stop. He's offering him the opportunity to change in this situation. You know, that's what happens with us in Jesus Christ. When we accept Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior, when we receive him into our life, He gives us the ability to change. He gives us the ability to change. Listen to me now as I read several scriptures from the book of Jeremiah and also from the book of Ezekiel. Just listen. God speaking now prophetically now says this, "Then I will give them a new heart to know me. But I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart." Jeremiah now, 31, verse 31, says this. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, where I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Also, chapter 32, verse 38 of Jeremiah says this, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my spirit in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 9 says this, and I love it. "And I will bring you out of this land and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgment on you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you by the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." And in verse 19 it says, "And then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and I will take the stony heart of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Verse chapter 36. Just listen as I read it to you. "I will give you a new heart," God speaking now prophetically, "and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell on the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you out of all your uncleanness. I shall call you for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. And then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. I will give you a new heart," he says there, prophetically speaking of that time when the Messiah would come, when the law was fulfilled, and there are no more regulations, when we just simply walk in love of God. And this is what I want us to hear this morning, guys, more importantly than anything else. We have been criticized recently because of the teaching of the doctrine of the gospel of grace. We have been criticized recently. And the criticism is this: you teach grace. You don't teach the full story. All you hear is the good of God. You don't hear the fear of God, the judgment that's coming from God. And I'm concerned because I believe with my whole heart, as I study the scriptures, and I've done this for years, that it's grace and nothing more. And that grace does not give us a license to sin. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. "Having given this wonderful treatise in grace, do we continue in sin that grace may abound?" No. Don't be stupid. That's what he's saying, essentially. No way.
But I say, the legalist simply says, hey, now that you're Christian, you've got to do this. You're expected to change. And I believe that. There is a change that takes place, but not because I have to, but because I want to. Not because I have to be a Christian. I have to do this. I have to do that. No way. I get to. I want to change. Why? Because of Romans chapter 2, and I believe it wholeheartedly, that it's the love of God that leads men to repentance. Not the good love of God, the goodness of God that leads men to repentance, to change. And that's what's being said in Jeremiah. That's what's being said in Ezekiel. Is that I'm going to write my law upon your heart, and it's going to be my love that motivates you. Paul says, why am I in the ministry? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, why am I in the ministry? Because of the great pay? Because of the great hours? No, I don't want to go. I get beat up. No, it's the love of God that compels me. It's the love of God that constrains me. I do this because God loves me. And I love Him. And I want to do it. And why do I serve God? Why are there works, that good works that come from me? Not because I have to, but because I want to. I was at the coast this last weekend. My weekend. Thursday, Friday, Saturday. It was great. Chris Allen has this brand new car, this new truck. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a Ford, you know. It kind of looks polished every day. You know, it's a beautiful forest green color. You know, the inside smells just perfect. You know, not a single speck of dust in the car. I hate it. My car's a trash can. That's what it's there for. But his car is brand new. He's only had it for like 3 or 4 weeks. And we drove over the coast, and our wives were shopping there at that, you know, place where you buy stuff for nothing. And we drove into this under, you know, this parking structure underneath, and there were a couple of nice places real close, you know, where we didn't have to walk very far. But Chris drove off near the back of the place where there were no cars parked around, you know. There wasn't a single car around. I'm going, what's going on here? And suddenly I realized that he didn't want to park next to a car because he didn't want someone to open the car and ding it, you know. He didn't want someone to open the car door on it. Because he loved his car. He loved his truck in a good way. But he respected it. And he didn't want any damage to come from it. That's a poor illustration, but it works. Why do we not sin? Is grace a license to sin? No. It gives me the freedom to do what? To love God. And when I love Him, I don't want to sin. I don't want to do it. I don't got to do this. I don't got to stay away from that. I just don't want to. I don't want to watch those stupid movies. I don't want to drink that stuff anymore. I don't want to snort that stuff anymore. Why? Because I just don't want to. God's written His law in my heart. I see Jesus Christ on the cross. And He died for me. For me, for Judas. I betray Jesus Christ. You betray Jesus Christ. But yet God is offering to me in His love salvation. I'm offering it to you. I'm offering you sustenance in your own life. My grace is sufficient for you. It's going to sustain you. My unmerited favor. But also it's going to change you. I'm going to change you. That's the difference between legalism and grace. Legalism says, you got to change. You got to change. You got to do this. And grace simply says, I'm giving you the power to change. My spirit within you. Now just love me. Just love me. And I'll give you the ability to change. You see, that's where legalism falls short. Just do this. You got to do this. The fact is, I can't in my flesh. But in my spirit, walking in the spirit, seeking after God, just loving Him, I have the ability to change. Why? Because it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Listen to me. Colossians chapter 2. Ladies, you got a great study here on Monday nights with Colossians. Therefore, if you died with Christ in the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments of the doctrines of men. These things, these little legalisms you set up for yourself, speaking to Christian people right now, Colossians, he's speaking to Christian people, who have set up regulations of himself, he says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. He says, if then, chapter 3, you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Is grace a license to sin? No, it is not. It gives us the ability to love God. And when we love God, we don't want to sin. That's what he says here, man. And the tendency is for us, guys, is we set up little confines around ourselves. Because you know what? I'll be really frank with you. I don't understand grace. I've thought about it, and it just doesn't. I can give you a theological treatise, but if it took a test, I could pass it. You know what? It's hard to explain grace. It really is. What are the confines? And in our efforts sometimes, I think, to kind of take grace and package it up and so we can understand it, we've set some limitations to it. And what we are doing, essentially, is we are making ourselves into closet legalists. Because a Christian thinks and acts this way. You know what the constraining the borders for are for us now in grace? It's simply this, love. It's just simply love. Love for God. And it's grace and nothing more, guys. It's God's grace all through the Old Testament, overwhelmingly. It's seen throughout the Scriptures as the expression of God's unmerited love, and that God is the God who overcomes, not by necessity or by force, but by the freeness of his love. In the Old Testament and everything, those guys were sustained in the Old Testament, those lawbreakers' lives, by God's grace, his unmerited favor. And when we become Christians, guys, the law, the rules don't change. We still have God's unmerited favor. We still don't deserve it. And the fallacy is we kind of set up this little perimeter around us where, well, I do deserve God's favor. I went to church Sunday. I went to morning worship every day, Monday through Friday, 6:30. I came down to the chapel. I went on Wednesday night and I endured that. I went to Koinonia tonight. And I deserve something. It's legalism. We set up a system whereby we get blessings or deprive ourselves of blessings. The fact is this, guys. God's unmerited favor. What about, does that mean I can sin? No. It's not a license to sin. But it's a channel out to just love God and allow his love to constrain you and to change you. And I contend that the only way we really can be changed, repent, change of direction, is when God comes in and gives you a new nature. It's the only way. And how do we get that? Simply by God's grace. He just gives it to us. He loves us. There's a story. And I'll end with this. There's a story that I think so practically pictures this grace, this picture that's demonstrating for us here with Jesus here in Judas of grace. There's a story that's told by Tony Campolo. I don't remember the exact events. My disclaimer, I don't remember the exact events exactly, but it's a story about a young man by the name of Teddy Schuster. And Teddy Schuster was the kid that was in the first grade, was the kid that he just didn't like being around. And some of you that are teachers, or some of us that remember being in the first grade, we remember Teddy Schuster. They were the kids that kind of smelled bad. There were the kids whose hair was kind of messed up. There were the kids who didn't talk a whole lot. And Teddy Schuster was one of those kinds of kids, and he had thick glasses on his face, and he never cleaned them. His teeth were kind of yellow. And no one really cared for Teddy Schuster. No one really loved Teddy Schuster. Teddy was just kind of, you know, off in the corner, doing his own thing. And Teddy graduated to the second grade, and his report card said, Teddy has done sufficient work to graduate to the second grade. Teddy gets into the second grade, and he begins to fall behind. And at the end of the second grade year, his teacher, Mrs. Tisdale, says, Teddy is beginning to fall behind in his schoolwork. He's really not very social. He's kind of a misfit. But his work is adequate enough to move him to the third grade. And so Teddy goes to the third grade, and he's beginning to fall miserably behind, become more socially inept, and he's just become kind of a little wallflower. No one wants to have anything to do with him. And it's Mrs. Elby's birthday, the third grade teacher. And all the kids gather around her desk, and they've all got presents and cards from Mrs. Elby. And so Mrs. Elby begins to open up all these presents, and there's a ring that's there, there's a piece of jewelry that's there, all in a nice, wonderful card, and at the bottom of the pile, is one more gift. And it's kind of wrapped up in the newspaper, that's all. Just kind of folded up, and a piece of tape hastily put across it, and everyone kind of begins to giggle because they know whose gift it is. It's Teddy's. And she opens it up, and there are two items, two gifts, and one of them is a bracelet, a cheap bracelet, had three or four of the rhinestones out of it, and there's a bottle of partially used perfume that was there. Not a very expensive kind, but a very cheap kind. You get it Payless or something. And so all the kids kind of begin to chuckle and to laugh, and the teacher, wise enough to know what's going on, puts on the bracelet and shows it to the kids. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't it nice? And she puts on the perfume, puts a little bit on her wrist, and says, isn't it smell really nice? And the kids just kind of, you know, are snickering a little bit. Later on at the end of the day, as Mrs. Elby was clearing up her desk and getting ready to go home, she noticed a letter that was there on that kind of brown recycled paper. She opened the letter and it said, Dear Mrs. Elby, I wanted you to know what a privilege it was for me to give you these items today, the bracelet and the perfume. And he said, you know, when you put on that bracelet, it reminded me of how my mother used to look. And when you put on that perfume, I remember how my mom used to smell. My mom died a few years back. I just wanted you to know that. Love, Teddy. Well, Mrs. Elby had a whole change of attitude towards Teddy Schuster. And she began to invest time with him, began to endure his smell, began to clean his glasses for him, began to tutor him personally. And Teddy went to the fourth grade, graduated to the fifth grade, sixth grade. And he went into junior high school. He wrote a letter, says, Dear Mrs. Elby, I'm doing well in school. Going into junior high. Just wanted you to know, love, Teddy. 4 years later, she gets another letter from Teddy. Says, Dear Mrs. Elby, I'm graduating from high school. Number one in my class. Just wanted you to know. 4 years later, he goes to college, gets a later letter back from Teddy and says, Dear Mrs. Elby, I've graduated magna cum laude from college. Just wanted you to know. Hope things are going well. Love, Teddy. Mrs. Elby had become a little bit older, quite a bit older. She stayed in contact with Teddy once in a while. And finally, 4 years later after that, she said, Dear Mrs. Elby, and a nice piece, white piece of paper, says, Dear Mrs. Elby, they don't call me Teddy anymore. They call me Dr. Theodore J. Schuster. I just graduated from medical school. My dad died, and you're the only one that I have left. Will you please come and attend my graduation? I love that story so much because it typifies what grace does for us, what God's love does for us. It makes us all that we can be, more than the army. It makes us all that we can be. That's what grace does. That's what God's love does to us. And when we see it, when we behold it, we don't say, I'm just going to be a sinner and denigrate God's grace. We say, you know, Lord, you've touched my heart. And I don't want to be what I was, Lord. I want to just love you and go for it. And God says, right on. Right on. Now just bask in my grace. It's not a license to sin. It's the only way you can really be free from sin. Because it's the only way I can get a hold of your heart. I can set up rules and regulations for you, but you'll break those. You have for years, but when I touch your heart, you don't want to sin anymore. And that's why we teach grace. That's what grace is about. And that's what Jesus was offering Judas here. My love and my grace, would you please accept it? Know this, guys. You'll sit down and you'll talk to a legalist. individual, and you'll always feel like a schlep when you do. I'm not doing enough. I'm not doing enough. Hey, man, that's wrong. Galatians says it, man. Stand fast in the liberty that's yours. Stand fast. Don't be swayed by that kind of stuff. Paul writing to people who are, to Galatians who are being tempted by this legalism thing. Stand fast in the grace. But know this too. There are times when you betray Jesus Christ. He's drawing you to himself. He's handing you his salvation. He's handing it to you. His sustenance. That ability to change in Jesus Christ. You know the difference between condemnation and conviction? Jesus wasn't condemning Judas here. His condemnation will always drive you away from Christ, and conviction will always draw you to Christ. That's the difference. And God never condemns you. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, conviction, yeah. Conviction. But it's to do what? To bring it to Jesus Christ. It's the love of God. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. And we will, forever and ever, teach the grace of Jesus Christ, because it's our ability to love Him when we realize that He loved us, and it's the only way that we can change. We're going to change and do what the Scriptures say, not because we have to, because we want to. The grace of God. Oh, Father, I pray this morning, Lord Jesus, that we would understand and appreciate, Lord, more than anything, the cross of Jesus Christ. That we would understand, dear Father, Lord, that huge price that was paid. Because, Lord, there are those that would accuse us that love and talk about and appreciate grace. They would say it's not enough. There are those, Father, that would say your grace is cheap. Sloppy agape. There are those that would say that. But, Lord, we would say with tears in our eyes, our grace is not cheap. It cost God everything. It came at a great price. It came at the price of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And I'm forever committed to Him because it is demonstration of love for me when I was a sinner. And He loves me even now more that I'm united with Him. And He's changing me. Yeah, I may fail, but I love God with all of my heart. God, I pray that we would understand this now, Lord Jesus. That we would behold Jesus Christ. And that sacrificial lamb, that paschal lamb, Father, that Passover lamb who died for us, Lord. I pray, God, that us, like Paul, would say, I'm not all that I can be. I can be better. But I love God. The love of God compels me to move forward. I'm motivated by your love for me. I'm cleaving to you. I'm united with you. I'm on God's side. If you're wrestling with things in your life right now, man, just grab a hold of Him, would you? Just confess your sin. Be convicted. Not driven away from God, but driven to Him and by His love. And say, God, I see it now. I'm going to cleave to you. I'm going to rest in your completed work. I'm not going to feel condemned because I'm not doing this and I'm not doing that. Lord, I desire to do good. I desire to do good, Father. And when I don't, you still love me. So, Lord, I'm going to cling to you. And as I just live longer with you, Father, as I just continue with you and just love you more, I realize that you're going to change me from the inside out, Father. You're going to touch my heart. And just love God this morning, guys, freely and wholly, and rest in His completed work. Grace. Nothing more. That's what our life is about, Father. And help us, Lord, to live in it, to appreciate it, to bask in it, Father. And again, Lord, we're not giving license to sin. We're not saying, wow, the pressure's off. I can go sin and say, grace, grace, grace. No, sin has its consequences. But, Father, I'm compelled and motivated to live my life righteously because of my love for you. Lord, help us to realize that love demonstrated on the cross more and more, I pray. Help us to become men and women of grace, I pray. Work this into our lives in a practical way. In Jesus' name, amen. We're just